Let's open by going to a scripture that states a truth that we can all count on, absolutely count on. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. We're very familiar with the scripture, one of those memory scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and Paul is writing here, very familiar to all of us. It tells us that all scripture, not some of it, not part of it, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And this is the only time the phrase inspiration of God is used in the Bible. The only time. The Greek for inspiration of God is just one Greek word. That's Strong's 23:15. And it's the Greek word theopneustos. Theos, the meaning God, and new, P-N-E-U, means wind or breath. And it literally means divinely breathed. That's why the New International translates this as all scripture is God breathed, comes from Him, from His very mouth. And all of us understand this, and we understand that the entire Bible is true. It is divinely inspired, and we count on that. We stake our lives on that. But how often do we consider every word and every detail? It's easy to get sometimes the big picture, but do we actually believe every word and every detail? And I understand there are manuscript problems sometimes, and one scribe copying down and making a mistake. I understand that. But we're talking about the words used and the detail used. Do we realize and count on the fact that it is breathed by God? Most everyone in the Christian world has heard of the account of Jesus, the Messiah, walking on water. And that term has even entered the vernacular. I've heard several times, well, he thinks he walks on water. And that comes right out of the Bible. It just means this person thinks very highly of himself, like he's, you know, next to God or something. And some believe this account is true in the world I'm talking about. Some believe it's true. And others, particularly the critics of the Bible, believe it's nothing more than a fable or a myth. And we believe, obviously, that it is an absolute fact. It actually did indeed happen. So with that in mind, what we're going to do today is examine this account. We're not asking whether it's fact or not. We know it's fact. But what we're going to do is we're going to ask the question, which is our title for today, why did Jesus walk on water? Why did he do that? What was his purpose? What was his point? And we'll cover that through five points. So point number one, what we want to do, as we should in examining any scripture, point number one is let's look at the context of the account of Jesus' walking on water. We have to put it in context. What we're going to do is look at the event prior to his walking on water that happened on the very same day. Let's go to John chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Going to read this out of the NIV. Unless otherwise noted, though, we'll be reading out of the King James. John 6, verse 1, out of the NIV. Verse 1 says, sometime after this, and that is referring back to the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, which happened previously, not the same day. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 65 miles north of Jerusalem, and the sea runs north and south, basically north and south. And Jesus' home area was to the west of the lake, toward the Mediterranean Sea. And so the far shore here would be the eastern shore. Where Christ grew up was off of beyond the western shore. Going on in verse 2, now back to the King James, it says, "And a great multitude followed him because they saw miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up unto the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Now, this is the same day, earlier in the day, where he was walking on water. It's important to get the context here. "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Verse 5, when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him, and he said to Philip," he says, "where can we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, to prove Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. He already had a plan. He just wanted to see what Philip was going to say. Verse 7, "Philip answered him, and he said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" It's a drop in the bucket. Verse 10, "Jesus said, make the men sit down. And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now that's a good-sized feast site in the old days. And so this is not a small crowd. And they were sitting on a hillside on the grass. Jesus was making sure that they were comfortable. Verse 11, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, and let nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten." Now, think about that. You know, you have this tiny little bit of food, and all Christ, Jesus keeps pulling out loaf after loaf after loaf after loaf of this basket, and then fish after fish after fish, and everybody's looking and seeing this, and it's being passed all over out of one basket. And after a while, you know, I'm sure people's eyes started getting wide, and they were, you know, what's going on here? Well, notice what happened in verse 14. "Then those men, the 5,000, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet should come unto the world." The New Living Translation says that these men said, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting," the Messiah. And it's interesting that the 5,000 came to this conclusion. But the Bible is absolutely silent about what the apostles' impression was. Absolutely, they didn't say that. There's no record of them saying what the 5,000 said. So hold on to that thought, because it's going to be important later. So we see here 5,000 unconverted men, and there were obviously women and children there too, understood by this one miracle that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They came to that conclusion after seeing just one miracle. Now, let's compare that to the miracles that the 12 disciples had already seen. They had witnessed, I'm going to read a few that they have witnessed up to this point, up to this very day. Jesus healed a demon-possessed man in Capernaum. They were right there. Remember, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And that evening, he healed many of demons and many who were sick. And remember, the disciples were trying to fish, and they had their nets on one side of the boat, and they just couldn't find anything, couldn't get anything. And Jesus told them, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And the net was so filled, they couldn't even lift the net into the boat. They witnessed that. He cleansed a leper. He healed a centurion's servant. He healed a paralytic man who was in a bed and let down through a roof. And they took the tiles off the roof and dropped him down. He healed him. He healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath and got a lot of heat from the Pharisees for doing so. He calmed a storm on the sea. He healed a woman in a crowd that had an issue of blood. He raised Jairus' daughter back to life. He healed two blind men. And he actually raised a widow's son from the dead. Let's just see that one miracle in Luke chapter 7 and verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 17. The disciples witnessed all of these miracles, and they witnessed someone coming back from the dead here in Luke 7 and verse 14. I'll read this out of the New King James. Luke 7 and verse 14. Put yourself you're there. You're one of the disciples. You're watching this. Luke 7 verse 14. He, Jesus, came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto you, arise. Notice verse 15. Just imagine. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Can you imagine that? And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. This was the conclusion of those who saw this. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. There's no indication here that the disciples said anything. We have no record of that. So despite witnessing all of these miracles firsthand, up to this point, up to this very day, there's absolutely no record that up to this very day the disciples truly believed that Jesus was the Son of God. There's no record of them saying that prior to this incident of Jesus walking on water. There is no record. Now, the miracles of the loaves and fishes was good enough for 5,000 men to say, the Messiah is among us. This is the one we've been waiting for. But apparently not for the disciples. Otherwise, there would be some record of that, I would think. And my guess is they had not yet internalized that Jesus was truly the Son of God. Notice Mark 6 and verse 52, just this one verse. We're going to cover this in detail later, but this is after the miracles of the loaves and fishes and after Jesus walked on water. But notice what it says about the disciples and their view of Jesus at this point. Mark 6 and verse 52, for they, the disciples, still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Why? Their hearts were too hard, the Bible tells us. The Greek can mean either blind or callous or hard. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. So we're told here that that up to this point, the disciples were blind or callous, or they just couldn't accept that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Maybe they thought he was a prophet. Maybe they thought he was a soothsayer. Who knows? But they did. This verse tells us very clearly that because of their hard hearts, they had not accepted the fact that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, all four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. And three of the four Gospels give the account of Jesus walking on water, which occurs immediately. The story begins immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. It occurs later that day into that night. And this is after the feeding of the 5,000 who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. So that's the context under which we come to the account of Jesus actually walking on water. You have 5,000 men who believed that he was the Messiah, but it certainly seems like the disciples were not totally convinced due to the hardness or the blindness or the callousness of their heart. So point number two, let's look at the three accounts of Jesus walking on water. And what we're going to see is each account is a little bit different, and each one adds details that the other one doesn't have. And so we're going to read all three of them, and then we'll put them all together in a timeline of what actually happened. We're going to start with John, since we've already seen from him what happened earlier in the day. So let's go to John 6, and we're going to begin in verse 16. John 6 and verse 16. John tells us, John 6, verse 16, "And when even was now come," and the Greek word here can mean early evening, it could mean in the afternoon, still daylight, "his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum." That's on the northwest shore of the lake. "And it was now dark." It was probably light when they got into the boat, but they began rowing and the sun set. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs," that means about 3 or 4 miles, and at that part of the lake, that's about halfway across the lake. They're rowing, going basically from the east to the west, or the southeast to the northwest, depending on exactly where they started from. So they're about halfway across the lake, and they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship, and they were afraid. Verse 20, "But he said to them in their fear, 'It is I. Be not afraid. Don't worry. I'm here now.' Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went." So we see two miracles here, actually three miracles. We see Jesus walking on water. Then we see the minute he steps into the boat, and they're all looking at him, and they're focused on him. But then when they look out around them, the boat's at the shore, and there's no wind. And so we see here, according to John, three important miracles happened that the disciples witnessed. Now let's go to Mark chapter 6 and get Mark's account of this. We're going to read verses 45 through 52. And Mark is going to add some details that John did not have or include. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. And here's an important detail that is pertinent to what happened this day and why it happened. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And straightway he, Jesus, constrained his disciples to get into the boat, the King James says. Now the New King James and the NIV said, he made them get into the boat. The New Living Translation said, he insisted that they get into the boat. So this was not their idea. Jesus had a plan, and he wanted them to get into the boat, row across to the far shore. He's on the east side, they're rowing toward the west side. And so he constrained, he insisted, he made them get into the ship and to go to the other side unto Bethsaida. That's about 5 miles from Capernaum, still on the north shore at the very top of the lake. While he sent away the people, the 5,000. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, said the word constrained implies reluctance on their part, the disciples' part, perhaps from unwillingness to part with their master and embark at night, leaving him alone on the mountain. So he gave an order, even despite the fact that they might have been reluctant to do so. Verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray by himself. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he's watching them about 3 or 4 miles out. And of course, in Jesus' mind, of course, he could be in the boat with them, and as far as what he could perceive. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown goes on to say, and a place where he might watch the disciples on the lake, pray for them in their extremity, and observe the right time for coming to them in a new manifestation of his glory on the sea. Jesus had a plan where he was going to show them that he was indeed the Son of God. And he was creating circumstances to pass to bring all of this into place. Going on in verse 48, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night. Now, each watch had a three-hour watch. There were four watches, each 3 hours. The first was from 6 to 9. The second watch was from 9 to midnight. And the third was from midnight to 3 in the morning. And the fourth watch began at 3. So he is now looking at them at 3 a.m. And they're still rowing and they're still toiling. Going on in verse 48, he came to them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. That's an interesting comment. The NIV said he was about to pass by them. We'll come back to this later. This is an interesting insert. Verse 49, and when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. The King James would say a ghost. And they cried out. They were afraid. They didn't know what was going on. For they all saw him and were troubled. The Greek can also mean agitated. And you can imagine, they've been rowing from 6 o'clock to 3 a.m. And they're tired and they're wet and they're cold. And now they see this apparition walking across the water. You can see where they might be a little agitated. What's going on here? But notice, and immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid, Jesus said to them. And he went up into them, into the ship. Okay, and here's a miracle. The wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. And they wondered. Now, you know, you think after all of this, they would accept Jesus as the Messiah, you know. But it says that up to this point, they were still wondering. Then verse 52, which we read earlier, this was the insert. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened, or blind, or callous. So we see here that Mark's account indicates that Christ is walking on water, he comes into the boat, the wind ceased, and they're kind of troubled. You're not quite there yet. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 14 and see Matthew's account. We're going to read verses 22 to 33 of Matthew 14. Matthew brings this to a conclusion, as we will see. Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. We'll begin in verse 22. And he uses the same terminology as Mark does. Matthew 14, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained, that means he made them or he insisted, his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. The 5,000 men with the loaves and the fishes, he sent them all away. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up unto a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So he is on the eastern shore. He's looking to the west. They're about halfway across the lake. Verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary, pushing them in a direction they did not want to go. And in the fourth watch, 3 a.m. of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, agitated, saying, "It's a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come on, Peter, take a step." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." He stopped looking at Jesus, and he started looking at the conditions around him, the wind and the waves and all of that, and he began looking at the physical instead of Jesus, and he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And see, here, this is, you know, be pertinent in a sermon on faith, but why did you doubt? Well, the key is don't doubt. Don't let thoughts of doubt come into your mind. Don't do that, because then you're going to sink. Verse 32, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they were at the ship, then they that were in the ship, the 12 disciples, came and noticed the change, and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." Now, this is the first time in all four Gospels where the disciples are quoted as saying, "We now know that you are indeed the Son of God." It took all of this You know, what happened earlier in the day, the feeding of the 5,000, and then them going into a lake tossed with wind and a storm, and they're rowing from 6 o'clock in the evening until 3 in the morning, and their lives are absolutely in danger, and then Jesus walks across the water, and they finally realize that Jesus is the Son of the God they worshiped. He is Jehovah's Son. He has said that all along. When he was referring to his Father, he kept pointing back to his Father. And they finally now acknowledge here in verse 33 that you are the Son of God, the God that we worship. Now, we need to stop here in the account because we need to, before we go any further, we need to have an aside to explain a few things. And this is important that we understand it, but it's not necessarily germane to the flow of the story. So we're going to stop and have this aside before we go any further. All three Gospels record the fact that as Jesus got near the boat, he said, "It is I." Three English words. And those are translated from two Greek words. The Greek word ego, which is Strong's 1473, which means I. And the Greek word I me, E-I-M-I, which is Strong's 1510, and it can mean I exist, I am, or to exist, or to be. The Bible Hub Interlinear translates it at I am He, and it is, as we're going to see variously translated, it is I or I am He. The problem is today in English, we don't say it is I. We just don't say that. Or we don't say I am He. What we do say is, hey, it's me. That's what we say, okay? And we have to divorce English. The Bible wasn't written in English. And a lot of people seem to think it is, but it's not written in English. It was written in Hebrew and it was written in Greek. The point is, some churches of God contend that ego, I, me, refers to the I am of Exodus. Because they're looking at the English and not at the Hebrew and not at the Greek. And they take ego I me and say that it refers to the I am of Exodus in an effort to prove that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. They're attempting to prove in English what cannot be proven in Hebrew or Greek, but doing so in English. And Mark Sappington has talked about that at length in several of his sermons, Ego, I, Me. We don't have the time in this sermon to go off in that direction because it would take away from what we're trying to get across about Jesus walking on water. So we don't have time and it's off subject. But let's just notice a couple of verses in this aside about who is the God of the Old Testament relative to ego, I, me. Let's notice in Mark 16 and verse 13. Now this, I'm sorry, Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now this is two chapters later, after the disciples said, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What are people saying about me? Verse 14. And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Verse 15. And he, Jesus, said unto them, "But whom say you that I am?" I don't want Now I want to know what you think about me. Who am I? And Peter, Simon Peter answered and said, notice this, you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. Now notice what Peter did not say. You're Jehovah, the God our ancestors worshipped. You see, if Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, then Peter was wrong here. But what Peter did say is, you are the Son of the God that we worship, that our ancestors have worshipped. Now notice Jesus' answer in verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So we see God Almighty inspired Peter to come to the realization that you are the Son of the God that our ancestors, going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have worshipped. And so, to say that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, this would be a perfect place for Peter to say, yeah, you're the God we've always worshipped, if indeed Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. But that's not what was said. Now, ego, I, me appear in two other verses in the Bible, so let's go there and just take a quick look, and then we'll get back to the story. Two other times in the New Testament. Let's see how they're translated. Let's go to John 18, and we're going to read verses 4 through 6. John chapter 18. This is when Jesus was taken captive on his last night on earth. John 18, verse 4. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, whom seek you? Judas with the band of Roman soldiers and all of that, with knives and spears and so on. And they answered him, who are we seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, ego, I, me. I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. All right. Now some people say, ego, I, me is I am he, and therefore I am God, I am the God of the Old Testament. But is that what this says? No, it isn't. What's the context? The context is, whom are you seeking? This band comes out, this mob comes out, led by Judas, and Jesus says, who are you seeking? And they said, we're seeking this Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, well, I'm he. It's me. And Jesus is simply saying, I am the one you are seeking. That's all he's saying. Not the I am of the God of the Old Testament or anything. That's such a huge stretch, it boggles the mind. He's just saying, I am the one you're seeking. And they fell back as a graphic demonstration of the power of the Son of the Living God. As an impression, to make an impression on this. This has nothing to do with who is the God of the Old Testament. Now let's look at the other account of ego, I, me, in John chapter 8, and we'll just read verses 57 and 58. Jesus is addressing the Jews who said he has had a demon. John chapter 8, verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? They're asking Jesus. Notice his response. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, it is translated here, I am, ego, I, me. Now, what is the context? The context is not who is the God of the Old Testament. The context is Abraham. And Jesus said, I was around when Abraham was born, is what he's saying. He's not saying, I am the I am who talked to Moses. He's not saying that. All he's saying is, before Abraham existed, I existed. I was already there before Abraham was even born. And as I said, in modern English, we don't say it's I or I am he. You know, Jesus said when he was coming to the boat, in our language, and today he's just saying, it's me, Jesus. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I'm here. That's all he was saying. And in the midst of these incredible miracles, which no doubt got the disciples' attention, we've read all three accounts, and those miracles finally got their attention. And it without a doubt got their attention, and Jesus stated, it's me, my friends. Don't worry. The miracles proved that he was indeed the Son of God. And the disciples finally, after all that happened that day, realized that indeed he was the Son of God, the God that their ancestors had worshipped all those years. So let's go back to the context now. So when we combine the three accounts, if you put all three accounts together, here's what we have. Jesus told the disciples to get into the boat. It wasn't their idea. He told them, he constrained them, he ordered them to get into the boat. And he stayed back to pray by himself after dismissing the 5,000. Evening was coming, but it was probably still daylight when they got into the boat. And around 6 p.m., a storm hits the disciples as they're out and starting their way across the lake. And the text says that a great wind was blowing, and they were tossed by the waves, which pushed them off course 3 or 4 miles. Then, at the beginning of the fourth watch, 3 a.m., the disciples are still struggling, we're told. They've been rowing from 6 until 3 a.m. Now, you imagine, if you've ever rowed a boat, to row for that many hours, you know, for 9 hours at least, against not just over a placid lake or a stream or a river, but you're rowing against a wind, the stiff, stiff wind, for 9 hours. They are still struggling. They're wet. You know, the wind is blowing up a gale, so they're being... The waves are coming across the boat. They're getting the waves are getting them wet. And then you've got the wind blowing. And then you have the fact that they've been rowing for 9 hours, so they are about shot. And they're becoming hypothermic. And hypothermia is where heat is leaving your body faster than your body can generate heat. And if you look at the consequences of hypothermia, you know, you're starting to die. You get delusional. Your mind isn't thinking straight. You're losing strength because you're losing heat, and your body can't replace that heat. So there, our lives are in absolute danger when Christ starts walking across the water. He picks this exact moment to perform this miracle of walking toward them while they're struggling for their lives. And at first, the disciples think he's a spirit, a ghost. They don't recognize him, but they notice that this isn't, you know, a normal human being walking. Human beings don't walk across the water. And they cry out in fear. And the text says he was about to pass by them. And they see him, not recognizing him in the beginning, and they cry out in fear. And then at the last minute, when they cry out in fear, instead of passing by them, he comes to them and the boat and says, it's me, Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Then Peter recognizes Jesus. He takes a few steps toward him on the water in faith, looking at Jesus. Then the wind is blowing and the rain is pounding and waves are hitting him even though he's walking on the water, and he gets distracted. He gets his mind off of Jesus and begins to be afraid again, and then he starts to sink. And Jesus saves Peter, and then he gets into the boat. And the minute he gets into the boat, the storm immediately stops. Just stops. And then suddenly, when they notice that the storm has stopped, they look around and they're at land. They're at their destination. And only then do the disciples exclaim, "Surely you are the Son of the living God." Surely you're the Son of the living God. Okay, now though we've kind of summarized the three accounts, now let's get to the third point. This scriptural account raises some questions that need to be answered. And so this third point, I'm just going to itemize the questions that at least came to my mind, probably would come to your mind. But before we do that, let's establish the fact that Jesus loved the disciples. That's the overriding principle here. He loved his disciples. Let's go to John 13 and just read verse 1. John 13 and verse 1. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, notice this, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So the overriding motivation of Jesus was his love for the 12. Now with that in mind, let's ask some questions. This being the fact, why did Christ tell the 12 to get into the boat if he knew a storm was coming? Or why did he tell them to get in the boat when he was going to create the storm? Which is probably what happened. And then when the storm came, why didn't Jesus stop it? I mean, they dealt with the storm for 9 hours. Why didn't he stop it? He clearly had the power to stop it. Why did Jesus let the disciples struggle for their very lives for 9 hours, from 6 p.m. to 3 a.m. the next day, as he sat on the shore and watched them? He calmly watched them, and they were struggling for their lives. And why would Jesus have passed by them in their greatest moment of need? That's according to the Gospel of Mark. He was about to pass by. So we're going to address all of these questions, but before we do, that leads to the fourth point. Let's look at the overriding spiritual principles which will speak to all of these questions. The spiritual principles of God our Father and His Son. First, I won't number these, but to enter the kingdom of God, we're told very plainly we have to be tried, we have to be tested, we have to be proven. Let's go to Acts 14, and we're going to read verses 21 and verse 22. Very familiar scripture, Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Acts 14, verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21, out of the New Living Translation. Talking about Paul and Barnabas. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, verse 22, where they strengthened the believers they encouraged them to continue in the faith and reminded them what? That we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That is an overriding principle that applies to all of Jesus' disciples, no matter what age. All who seek the kingdom are destined to suffer. That's just a fact. And we've had, James has talked about that many times in previous sermons. We've all discussed it, that through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. That is a principle. Notice Hebrews 12. We're going to read verses 4 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. When I came into the church in the mid-60s, there was a common, at least in the area, this is in Michigan where I came into the church, there was a common notion that bad things don't happen to God's people. And if bad things happen to you, you must be a sinner. And that's not what the Bible says. So Hebrews 12, verse 4 out of the NIV. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you." Verse 6, "Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Verse 7, "Endure hardships as discipline." Why? God is treating you as his children. "For what children are not disciplined by their father?" Verse 8, "If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." Verse 9, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. But notice this, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live?" Verse 10, "They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best." But, again, this principle, God disciplines us for our good, always for our benefit, that we can become sons and daughters of His in His kingdom. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. That's the ultimate goal. Eternal life in His presence, sharing in His holiness. Verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness," and notice this, "of peace." Righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So we see here that chastening by our Father always results in our long-term benefit. It may hurt for a while, but it's to chasten us, to discipline us, to make us head in the right direction, to mold and shape our character so that we can be His sons and daughters. Then let's go to the scripture that's been quoted so many times here recently, Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28, just this one verse. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. Romans 8 and verse 28. Paul says, "We know," Romans 8 verse 28, "that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Everything our Father does is for our benefit. Everything he causes to come our way, everything he allows to come our way, we may not see it at the time. We might think it's a horrible trial we're going through or whatever, but it's for the good of those who love him. And you know, it was even true in the Old Testament. You know, this carnal nation of Israel without the Holy Spirit, it shows the nature of our Father and his Son. Let's go to Genesis 50, and we're going to read verses 18 through 21. Genesis 50, verses 18 through 21. We're breaking into the account of Joseph being reunited with his brothers. And remember, they planned evil for him. They wanted even to kill him. And they sold him into slavery. Genesis 50, verse 18. We'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Genesis 50 and verse 18. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. Verse 19 of Genesis 50. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? Verse 20. You intended to harm me. But notice, but God intended it all for good. Everything Joseph went through, all of the trials and tribulations he went through, was ultimately for his good, and as we will see, for the nation's good, the nation of Israel. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. And as bad as it was for Joseph, you know, wrongly accused, being in prison, you know, horrible conditions, as bad as it was, it all turns out for the good. And he sees this at this time. So, you know, none of us have been through what Joseph went through. And yet, it was all for his good and the nation of Israel's good. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. And we're going to read verses 15 and 16. Moses is speaking, looking back at the end of his life over what has happened. I'll read this out of the NIV. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll begin in verses 15 and 16. Moses says, he, referring to Yehovah, led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness. Horrible, you know, place. Nobody would pick it to live there. Deuteronomy 8 now, middle of verse 15, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions, he brought you water out of a hard rock. Deuteronomy 8, now verse 16. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known. Why did he do that? To humble you and to test you. Why? Notice the last part of this verse. So that in the end it might go well with you. All of that they had to go through, walking through the desert, and yet miracle after miracle, everything that he brought upon them or allowed to come upon them was for their ultimate good. You see, our Father's concerned about how it ends, how we end. Not how we begin, not in the middle of our journey, but how we end. That is his overriding concern. Our Father always sees the beginning and the end. He is eternal. He can look into the future, and he can bring circumstances to pass so that we get what we absolutely need. Every action that he causes or allows is always for the goal of our being in the kingdom of God, our being his children. Our Father always, always sees the big picture. And at the same time, he knows our limitations. He promises not to give us more than we can handle, more than we can endure. Notice 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. In the middle of a trial, we need to remember this, that we're not going to be overwhelmed by the trial because our Father will not allow it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. End of verse 13, he will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. What love he has for each one of us. When we think about it, everything he causes or allows is for our benefit, and yet even though it is painful or stressful, he always makes a path forward or a way out of it. He shows us the way. What love he has for us. Okay, so now we have seen the spiritual principles that the Father and His Son operate by. So now we can answer those questions that this account brings up. Why did Jesus tell the 12 to get into the boat when he knew a storm was coming? And when the storm came and hit them, why didn't he stop it? He clearly had the power to stop it. Well, the answer is, he wanted the disciples to experience that storm. He wanted the disciples to feel in danger for their very lives, or the fact they might lose their lives. He also wanted to put them at the extreme limits of their own physical power and their own personal strength. Remember, they were cold, they were wet, they were exhausted. They were hypothermic. They were losing more heat than they could generate. In other words, he put them in a situation where they were physically helpless. The storm was about to overtake them. The boat was about ready to sink. They were absolutely exhausted. They had no more energy at all. They were physically helpless. So at that point, they had no one to turn to except him. No one could rescue them except Jesus. And he allowed all of that to happen so he could miraculously save them, could miraculously, at the last minute, rescue them. Only then would they learn that he was indeed the Son of God. Remember Matthew 14 and verse 33 we read earlier? You know, when the ship was at the shore, they all in the boat came and they worshiped him, saying, "Of a truth, you are the Son of the living God." And you see, he brought all of these circumstances to pass. The trip across the lake, the storm, rowing for 9 hours, hypothermic, wet, tired, cold. He allowed all of that. Allowed those circumstances to bring them to the point that they would realize that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God. He does the same for us. Think about that. He will bring us right to the edge. He and his Father will bring circumstances to pass in our lives to teach us exactly the same thing. Who is God the Father? Who is the Son of the living God? Okay, that's one question answered. And then why did Jesus let the disciples struggle for their very lives. I mean, to the point, right to the edge. 9 hours, 6 p.m. to 3 a.m. Think of rowing against the waves for 9 hours. And he was sitting on the shore watching them. Calmly sitting on the shore watching them struggle, struggle, struggle. So why did he allow that to happen for 9 hours? Well, he does the same for us. He allowed that to happen so he could evaluate them. How are they going to handle this? Stress brings out strengths in our character, but stress also brings out weaknesses in our character. And so he is watching them to see who's going to quit, who's going to whine and complain, who's going to blame Yehovah for all their troubles, or blame Jesus for all their troubles, or who would help the others, who would encourage the others. And he's watching to see how they handle this stress. And all this so that he could further teach them going forward. He sees their weaknesses. He sees their strengths. Now he knows, particularly in their weaknesses, how he can teach them going forward so they can grow in character. He would shape their character in the future. He does exactly the same thing with us. He allows us to go through stressors and then watch how we handle it. And then he knows what we need going forward. He knows what we have to work on. And he will teach us, bring circumstances to pass to help us work on what we need to be in the kingdom of God. Then the last question was, why was Jesus ready to pass by them in their greatest moment of need? That's according to the Gospel of Mark. That's the only account. Let's go back to read it again, Mark 6, and we'll read the latter part of verse 48 through 50. Mark 6, latter part of verse 48 through 50. Mark 6, latter part of verse 48. He comes to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. The NIV said he was about to pass by them. But notice what happens. Then when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it was a spirit and they cried out. Verse 50, for they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately, when he saw them troubled, agitated, confused, he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it's me, don't be afraid, don't worry. Mark is the only account to mention this, that Jesus was about ready to pass on by. Well, the answer is actually pretty simple. He went and he was walking toward the ship, and if nothing happened, he was about to pass on by. He waited till the last absolute minute to come to them, when they were right at the edge of their strength, right at their limitations on several fronts. And they cried out in fear. They cried out in fear. And what was his response when they cried out in fear? He said, don't be afraid, it's me. And there's a lesson for us there. If we cry out in fear, we're not alone. If we're to our limits, we just can't take anymore, whatever it is, and we cry out in fear, Jesus is right there and said, it's me. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Another thing to think about is when we are in the middle of a crisis, will we allow Jesus just to walk on by and not appeal to his Father and to him and saying, I'm afraid, or I'm at my limits, I need help? If we do that, then here is the response. Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm right here. So we've seen now that everything Jesus caused or allowed that day and that night was for the benefit of his disciples, their long-term benefit. Now, the fifth and last point, very quickly. So why did Jesus walk on water? Remember the context of all three accounts. The miracles of the loaves and the fishes came first. The 5,000 men said, surely this is the prophet we've been expecting. This is the Messiah. But this understanding did not register with the disciples. So why did Jesus decide to walk on the water? Well, to demonstrate that he was the Son of the living God, the Son of the Messiah. I mean, he was the Messiah. The disciples had not acknowledged that up to this point, even after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, even though the 5,000 men did. He told his disciples to get into the boat. He stayed back to pray by himself. He caused the storm to build. The disciples were tossed by the waves, wet, cold, tired, hungry. In the beginning of the fourth watch at 3 a.m., they were struggling. They were hypothermic. They'd been rowing for 9 hours. Perfect conditions for hypothermia and going downhill very quickly. The disciples' lives were definitely in danger when he started walking on the water. And he walks out to the boat, and when they're at their absolute limits, Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me. And the sea became calm, and they looked around, and they were at their destination, they were at the shore. And after all of this, the disciples finally said, as we've read earlier in Mark 14, verse 33, they worshiped him, saying, of a truth, you are the Son of the living God. He orchestrated these tremendous miracles to get the disciples to finally realize that he was indeed the Son of the living God. So in concluding, everything Jesus did that day, earlier in the day, or that night, feeding the 5,000, telling his disciples to get in the boat and row across the lake, causing the storm, walking on water, it was all done to fix in the minds of his disciples that he was indeed the Son of the God they worshiped. And this miraculous incident is there, written for us in this intimate detail. It's written for us to prove to us that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God.